Good morning. Welcome again to you all and also everyone who's on the live stream today. Happy to be here with you all. About 2,000 years, 2 to 3,000 years before Christ, a procession came into Jerusalem, and it was a procession that bore a queen, bringing the Queen of Sheba into Jerusalem. It was not a military procession. It was not bringing conquest to Jerusalem. It was someone who was awed at a story of a king who was so spectacular in his wisdom, so awe-inspiring in his riches, that the queen wanted to come and see it for herself and see if, in fact, this was true. So this procession brought a queen into Jerusalem. This moment, arguably, was the apex of what it meant to live in a victorious Israel, right? Everyone's coming to Israel to see the majesty of what God did in his people. And that was the Jewish hope, was to be this place where they would proclaim through their riches, through their glory, really, the glory of Yahweh, God. And that was the Jewish hope. And when that was lost, the hope was then, from then on, was to regain that picture of nations coming to Jerusalem, of God's glory being on display through his people, and of the temple in Jerusalem, and God's city being the center of the world. So in order to understand the story of how they got to Jerusalem with Solomon, with the nations coming to Israel, we have to go back and understand the rest of the story. And we're going back to understand the rest of the story because we actually want to go further than this point at Jerusalem with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. We want to trace that all the way to us as Gentiles coming into the light of the glory of God and through Jesus, his Messiah, seeing God's glory once again on display and all the nations, us, coming to it. The story of Israel began in this desperate fight to maintain loyalty, to maintain monotheism, loyalty to the one true God who created them, but also who had called them and who had rescued them from Egypt and then followed through again and again, gave them promises, fulfilled on those promises. And their story was a desperate fight to maintain that loyalty, and it was one which they often lost, going back to idolatry, finding other gods, other things to capture their interest. God warns them through Moses, stay with the one true God, reject idolatry. He says, I set before you life and death, blessing and curses on the mountain. At this point, the Gentiles are a threat to the word of God, the name of God being honored, because the Gentiles are the ones who want to come in, take away Israel's sovereignty, their kingdom, and replace it with Gentiles in rulership over Israel. The Gentiles are the threat to God's kingdom, both militarily but also theologically, because the Gentiles are the one bringing in, are the ones bringing in the idolatry and the worship of other things other than God. But somehow, this picture, let's say on the back burner of the Jewish story, was one that was not just about Israel. It was one that was supposed to go to the entire world because God had said through their forefather Abraham, in you will, what? All the nations be blessed. So somewhere on the back burner was, yes, God is going to do this through Israel, and Israel is the focal point of God's rule, and yet, this is not something that's to be there just for the nation of Israel. It's something, it is a blessing that is supposed to extend eventually to the rest of the world. How's that going to happen? In King David, God's enemies are defeated, and he becomes the leader of a nation toward full acceptance, full honor, full worship of Israel's one true God. And he's called the light of Israel. Remember that story where David is going off to fight and they tell him, don't go with us, because why should the light of Israel be extinguished in a battle? So they thought of him as the light of Israel. What does that mean? It meant that David was the hope. The hope of Israel rested on that king who was going to lead them in military victory, yes, but also in theological pureness, to stay with the one true God. And David was leading them in both of those things. And that was something they didn't want to lose, ever. Why should the light of Israel die? Think about that in light of who Jesus was. Israel's prosperity was directly connected to whether or not David was leading them. In David's son Solomon, now, we get this picture, finally, of nations coming and being blessed in the king, in David's son. God had promised through David that, yes, David will never die because David's line will always continue. So the light of Israel will continue. The Son of God will always be on the throne. Son of God was that name that they used for any king after David. You think about Psalm 2, right? The Son of God. We're going to go to that in a moment. But in David's son Solomon, finally we see a bit of this blessing coming. The nations are saying, what is this? This glorious kingdom of Solomon's. This king on the throne who's unprecedented in wisdom in leading a country. And in the nation of Israel, they were beginning to see what God, what it looks like for the Creator God to really rule a place. The wisdom of Solomon was what sort of wisdom? Solomon said, give me wisdom so that I may lead your people. He wanted to lead the nation of Israel in a way that they would be prosperous and successful so that the nations would notice. And the nations would come to see that the one true God is, in fact, the Lord of all the earth. At the pinnacle of this era, of Solomon enthroned in Jerusalem and all the nations noticing, the Queen of Sheba comes to Jerusalem and she brings the riches of her kingdom to come and give Solomon. She's recognizing that someone greater than herself is there. And therefore, she needs to bring of her kingdom to bring to the God of this greater king. She hears how great Solomon is, and it says she was breathtaken. It says her spirit went from her. Her breath just went from her when she saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom. She saw the way he went up into the temple, the procession as he went through the city, the beauty of the city. She saw the way he answered the questions of his kingdom, of how to rule, how to deal with conflict. She watched Solomon lead through the power of God's Spirit and said, it takes my breath away. I don't know what to do with this. This is incredible. This is the apex. This is it. This is Israel showing forth the blessing of God to the nations. Or is it? Because only years later, Solomon begins to give away the riches of the kingdom to build other temples to other gods. He begins taking wives from other nations who were pagan and never became worshipers of the one true God. Solomon starts a devolution of everything that Israel was supposed to be. And so we have to ask the question, what happened? What happened to all the nations seeing Israel, seeing the center of God's glory and glorifying God? What's happening with that? In only a couple generations, the nation is divided. They're fighting with each other instead of exercising the good dominion of God over the nations around them. God had said David's sons would rule forever, but his sons were not bringing about the sort of blessing to the world that was envisioned. One after the other of David's sons ends up turning away to idolatry, ends up in foreign wars that they lose because they've rejected the sovereignty of God. And so there's this deep sense of, really, betrayal. What has happened to the covenant promise? Not only were they not living such a beautiful vision that the nations were coming in, they were living such they were living such a vision of life that gave away themselves to the nations. They were getting exiled instead of the nations coming to them. They were being thrown out among the nations, no longer showing God's goodness. There's little hints of God still working among his people. Daniel, think of Esther, among the nations. God is still working and God is still going to fulfill his promises, but there's a huge, huge question mark of how is this going to happen. The prophets, during this era, as Israel's beginning to be exiled as it's becoming very, very clear that Israel's kings are not living up to the vision. Prophets started telling that there's going to be another anointed one. Like David, who was anointed as king, there's going to be another Messiah, another anointed one who will be David. He's going to be the new David. He's going to continue in David's line. But he's going to finish the plan, this aborted plan to bring nations to the earth, seemingly aborted because the sons of David are not doing what the sons of David were supposed to do. One way to talk about finishing the plan is fulfilling righteousness, putting things the way they should be, putting things to rights. This Messiah would put things in the right places again. Israel would be the place, the focal point of God's majesty. And once again, the nations are going to be seeing the one true creator God and covenant God within Israel. Isaiah in chapter 5 is writing about post-exile. You have Isaiah 45, he's saying Cyrus is going to be the one who's subduing nations and he's conquering, and yet he's going to be the servant that does something for Israel, that brings back Israel instead of Israel getting exiled. Now they're coming back. And then he says this in the end of 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall all come, and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. See that incredible vision? He says, not only is Israel coming back, Cyrus is going to bring Israel back, but everyone can be saved. The ends of the earth can turn to God and be saved. I'm reading through Micah right now, studying through it with a small group of people. And it's amazing how Micah portrays this picture of Israel needing to get purified. But as Israel is purified, they become the purification of the other nations. Micah says that there's going to come someone from Israel. It says, this is the messianic passage where it says, from Bethlehem, you Bethlehem, you're so small, and yet God's going to bring his Messiah from you. And he says, right after that, that this shepherd from Israel is going to come, shepherds that shepherd not the land of Israel. You're thinking, yeah, Israel, right? No, that shepherd Assyria. And this shepherding Assyria at this point in the Revelation is shepherding them from any more bringing desolation to Israel. But there seem to be hints there too of, as they're shepherding Assyria, Assyria too, Israel's worst enemy, is going to come and to love and serve and worship the king of Israel, God. It also says in chapter 4, I think one of the most beautiful chapters in the book of Micah, says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. And it goes on and talks about peace for all the nations. So the mountain of the Lord's house, it's still Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Israel, is going to be the center. But nations are going to be coming back, right? It's this right back to the vision of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming. Once again, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be, metaphorically speaking, the tallest one that everyone goes to worship. And many nations are going to come, and they're going to come to figure out how to worship the true God of Israel. Zephaniah 3:9 says, I will give to the peoples, the nations, purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Zechariah 8 says, "Just as you were a curse among the nations, so I will save you, so that you become a blessing." Verse 22, he says, "Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord in that day." Same vision, reiterated by more prophets, saying the same thing. Yes, the story's not over. You haven't seen the last piece of the puzzle, but the story's not over, and the nations are going to finally come to Jerusalem, see the majesty of the Lord, and worship him together with Israel. So from the prophecies, we hear there's a better sort of David coming, not one that's going to fall into idolatry, and not a light of Israel that's going to turn dark, but a light that is going to become the light of the world. A better sort of David who's going to finally make the nation of Israel into that beautiful example of God's righteousness, of God fulfilling on his covenant promises, on things as they should be, maybe is another way to say righteousness. Israel is once again going to be that place where the rest of the nations say, now that's the way it should be done. Maybe we should come and serve the God of Israel instead. God's righteousness is going to be shown so that all the nations come to worship God there in Jerusalem. It's something that is so baked into the Israel story that it couldn't not happen. From the beginning, God says to Abraham, "Through you all the nations will be blessed." Then Moses says that you will be a blessing, right? "I've set before you blessing and curse." Then the kings of Israel and Judah, the kings of Judah through David, are given this commission. Now you are going to be the ones to be the blessing. And so this kept on being told, this story, after the exile, after some of them come back, but there's still this sense of like, we're still in exile somehow because the temple's not the center of the world yet. There is a temple built, but it's in some ways a corrupted temple. Jerusalem's there, but it's not a ruling Jerusalem. It's a battered, defeated shell of a kingdom. This isn't it yet. After the exile. But they kept hearing the story, and you can imagine yourself as a Jewish child going to the synagogue later on, or maybe hearing it from your parents, these stories of Israel being led out of Egypt. God promised, and God fulfilled on his promise. Of the stories of Daniel and of Esther, where God doesn't allow his people to be destroyed. There's this hope, a little bit like candles burning in the darkness. It's not the full light, but it sure tells us about light. We see a little bit. These promises stood there as reminders that God's promises would be finally fulfilled, and yet they weren't yet. So they had to hang on to these promises, and children would grow up and hear these stories, repeat them, and during the 400 years after the Book of Chronicles, the last book in the Old Testament, was written chronologically, the story of Israel began to come together into this crescendo of messianic hope, coming together to realize sometime soon it's going to have to happen. God's going to have to rescue his people, and Israel's going to have to become the center of the world. But how? Psalms like Psalm 78, 105, 136 were repeated to remind the people, this is your hope. Don't forget it. You may feel like you're in exile. You may feel like the current kings of Israel are just not doing their job, and they weren't. But God is going to fulfill in his promises. When we get to the first century, there were several groups of people waiting for God's fulfillment, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. There were the Essenes. They were sort of like, I think of them as the Anabaptists of their day. They were separated. They didn't want to have any part in the mainstream of Jewish religious culture because they felt like it had gone astray. It's not the sort of line of Israel that God's going to show his fulfillment of his promises to. The priesthood was corrupt at that point, and the Essenes said, we don't want to have anything to do with the temple. Instead of worshiping in this temple, which is a fake reality of what God wants to do, we're going to completely separate ourselves. And some of them even went to a community entirely outside of Jerusalem to await God's promises. And that's the important part. They didn't see the current structure as in any way standing in the line of God's prophetic fulfillment. But they too said, we have to believe that the Jewish hope is still going to happen. Our hope is still in God, and God will come through. So they separated themselves, and they, in a lot of ways, were theologically similar to the Pharisees, but they did no proselytes. They did not get proselytes from the nations. The Pharisees were the theological liberals of their day. We think of them sometimes as the conservatives, right? They were all about purity and about laws and stuff, but really, they were theologically liberal. They were the ones who were okay with books of the Bible like Ecclesiastes that the Sadducees rejected. Even the book of Isaiah, the Sadducees rejected. Some of them even only kept the first five books of the law. But the Pharisees accepted all those prophetic books. They very much believed that what the prophets had said was going to happen and that it was going to happen soon. They were the missionaries of their day. They went across the world, and of course Jesus says later, you go across the world to make one disciple, and then you make him twice a child of hell as yourself, I think. But they believed the nations have to come see Israel somehow, so maybe the way we do that is we will bring Judaism to them. And in getting them to become circumcised, in that way they will join God's people and come to worship God. So maybe we should be the ones coming and pushing out Judaism to the rest of the world. They were fine with revolution in many cases. Whatever it took to see God's promises come to Israel, they were ready to put their money and their lives into it. They also had the strong tradition of purity, Torah keeping. Whatever it took, they were going to stay with the scriptures. The Sadducees were the conservatives. They controlled the temple. They felt like the structures that were in place at the time were good. God was going to fulfill his promises through the current Israel. And they were continuing to live out that vision of Israel. There were the zealots. The zealots were like the religious fanatics of the day, the terrorists of the day who would take out Roman leaders and try to assassinate people that were against God's Israel. They too were willing to die for their hope in God. Whatever it took, they were going to see this vision of nations coming to Jerusalem, Israel as the center of the world, and God as being worshipped by everyone. Many Jewish people didn't fit in any of these categories. These were different religious sects at the time, but many people were just God-fearing people who wanted to see God's promises come true and honestly didn't know. How will it take place? The Pharisees were very influential in this period, but obviously most people were not Pharisees. It was a relatively small group of people. Finally, and all of these groups together, the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the common people wanted to see God's promises fulfilled. That was the central thing tying them together. They wanted to see the Romans gone because that clearly wasn't in God's will. Clearly wasn't. That was an abortion to the story, not the end of what God wanted to do. Finally, there was the Herodians. There were the Herodians who had really given up the story. Josephus, who I don't think was a Herodian himself, but in some ways was similar to them, I think is a good example of this sort of thing. He actually believed that Israel's God had gone over to the Romans, and that clearly since Israel had been defeated and Romans were ruling over, apparently those, at least some of the prophecies and stuff, had simply been aborted. When Jesus arrived, he began to fill in the story and show how exactly God's promises to Israel, for the world, were going to be accomplished. And one of the first stories that we read about Jesus is of kings, or magi, wise men, coming to see Jesus. Wise men who realized someone wiser than them was there. Kings who realized that a greater king had arrived. And they follow through God showing them, they follow the star to the place where Jesus is. If that's not a picture of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming, I don't know what is. There is Jesus, the King of Israel, who is to become ruler over an Israel, who is the new Israel, And he is having, he's bringing through his goodness, through his righteousness, which is yet to be revealed, people to come and bring the wealth of their kingdoms into God's new kingdom. It says that they bring gold and myrrh and frankincense and these things. They were bringing the wealth of their kingdoms to the greater king who is now to be king of Israel. So it's just a bit of a puzzling foretaste of maybe what Jesus is going to be. So these kings coming from the ends of the earth to come and bring their glory to Israel. Why Jesus? How Jesus? Jesus showed, of course, that he had come to fulfill Israel's hope. He talks about when he's getting baptized, and John's like, no, I don't think this is the right step next. He says, no, this must be done to what? Fulfill all righteousness. He says in one of his first major addresses to his people, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I came to fulfill the law, the story. Because the law encapsulated, yes, the commands of God specifically, but also the Torah, the law, encompassed the whole of what God had said. Jesus came to fulfill, to make good on the promises within God's revealed word. He also proclaimed himself as the light of the world. As David was the light of Israel, so Jesus came and now was going to be the light of the world, the entire world. To many, I think it seems as though Jesus really showed up Judaism for how hollow it was and really took an about face from what was going on with Judaism. And there was this law that and the traditions of the elders and all this stuff that was going on. And Jesus kind of said, no, let's go on an entirely different route. Here's what God is showing us. And there's a sense in which that is true, certainly, especially when Jesus says, when Jesus starts saying, you've missed this interpretation of the law. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And he shows them where they have radically misinterpreted the law. But there's also, I think, the major sense of the Gospels and what the book of Acts and even the epistles are saying is that no, God hasn't abandoned his plan at all in any sense. This is God's plan, and this fulfills everything that God said to the prophets and everything that God said to Abraham. This is the plan. One succinct word for that is hope. Paul uses it a lot. He says, you're called to a hope. And he comes back to this idea of hope in all of his epistles, saying, you are walking in hope. What does he mean by that? One could say, well, it's just the hope of the future, the hope that God's going to redeem the world. Yes, but it is the hope of the Jewish community. It was the hope that God spoke to the Jewish people and that they were waiting for in the first century, and that Paul believed now Gentiles had been included into that hope. It was not an abortion of the Jewish hope. It was the fulfillment of the Jewish hope. The nations, through Jesus, are now streaming to Jesus as the king over the new Israel. And so now, just like Micah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all the mountains, Jesus became the exalted mountain that the nations are streaming to now. And we are those nations. The gospel has come to us. And in coming to us, has fulfilled Israel by becoming, rather than the faithless Israel that kept walking away from God's promises, became the fulfillment of what God intended, lived out Israel, and then became the center to which the nations are streaming to learn what does it mean to follow in the ways of God. Through Jesus' resurrection, he showed that the first piece of God's final fulfillment of all things has arrived. God said he's going to resurrect all of those people that follow, all of the Jewish people, right? That was the idea. All of the Jewish people will one day rise from the dead and serve with their king, and it's going to be this glorious kingdom. And Paul says, and Jesus, actually that's happened. But it's only started to happen. Jesus' resurrection body is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, which is code for like the whole of what God is intending to do. The resurrection of the dead is the start to God's final age where he fulfills everything. And so Jesus can be said to be Israel, the fulfillment, and the start, the first fruits of the final age. And then we too, as we are God's people and have the resurrecting spirit within us, now are a taste to the world, as we have the guarantee of our inheritance, the spirit we have within us, that hope for the new world that God's going to create, that hope of the nations coming to worship before God. We have that hope encapsulated in the spirit, which is the hope of resurrection, which is the hope for the age to come. I want to make this case, though, more specifically through Paul's writings, because Paul is the one who focuses this down and says, here's how it actually works in detail. Here's how the promises of God can get fulfilled through Jesus instead of through what we thought it might be, the other ways perhaps that God could have done this, through military might or through a Bar Kokhba or Maccabees or someone like that. Romans chapter 1. It is often thought that Romans, the book of Romans, is a book about justification through faith. And it is. But that's an argument inside of another argument. Paul talks about justification by faith because he wants to make the point that Jews and Gentiles alike are now part of God's kingdom. The bigger argument, Jews and Gentiles are part of God's kingdom together. Inside of that argument, we better figure out how that works. So justification by faith rather than by the keeping of Torah. Romans chapter 1, his argument starts in here when he says, he starts out by giving his introduction. He says, I wanted to see some sort of harvest, verse 13, among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And here's where he gives the start, the encapsulation of the bigger argument he's going to make. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to who? The Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See how both of those find their place in that couple verses there? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the way that God's promises get fulfilled through to the Jews and then to the Greeks. Look how it says, for in it the righteousness of God. Remember fulfilling all righteousness? It's again going back to things the way they should be, promises fulfilled the way they should be, God's world put the way it should be. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's finally putting his stamp on the plan and saying, now it's happening. Now the age to come has broken into the present. Now through the resurrection, the coming promises of God have begun their fulfillment time. So he goes into then Romans chapter 3 and 4, where he has to prove that not just Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles alike have fallen, and therefore they both need the same answer. So he quotes these verses saying, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And he makes this point that it's not just the Gentiles. In the context of these verses, often, it is actually the Jewish people that, Isaiah 14 and Isaiah... let me pull that up here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Which is one of the places he's quoting from. Psalm chapter 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. He looks down from heaven to see if any seeks after God, but they've all turned aside. And he says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. It's one of those places that Paul is quoting here in Romans. And we see that he's making this point that it's not just the Gentiles that need something big to change. It's the Jewish people themselves, along with the Gentiles, who together need a redemption. Chapter 5, then, he says, in a verse that's often been taken as a universalist verse. Chapter 5, verse 18. 17 and 18. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And many have read that verse in more liberal traditions and have said, there you go. Paul's saying that salvation comes to everyone regardless of whether they accept Jesus, regardless of whether they accept God's plan. But that's not Paul's point at all. He says none, as in no Jews or Gentiles, are righteous. And then he says all, as in both Jews and Gentiles. None are righteous, no, not one. All of those Jews and Gentiles who find Jesus Christ are have justification and life. And so that point has been missed because people have missed the broader idea of what Paul is doing in Romans, which is he's making the case that you better get along as Jews and Gentiles because God has included both of you through justification by faith, through what he did in Jesus. So as final proof of what I'm saying here, the end of Romans makes the same point that the beginning of Romans does. Romans chapter 15. Here's the conclusion of Paul's Romans argument. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then he goes on and says, just as Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show his truthfulness, he's confirming the promises that he gave to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then the final verse for his argument in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. See that encapsulation of it? The Jews and Gentiles alike, we as one body are joined together so that now in Christ the nations are coming to the Lord through Jesus. And therefore, we can be filled with joy and peace in believing in this Jesus, this Messiah. And that by the power of this Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of the final fulfillment of the rest of God's promises, that through that Spirit we may abound in hope, which is going to be hope in what God is going to fulfill of his promises. Galatians 4, Paul again makes this argument. He goes back to Abraham and says, was Abraham circumcised before he got the promise or after he got the promise? And the answer was, before he got the answer was he was circumcised after he got the promise. The promise came before circumcision, and so Paul says, that proves that Gentiles can be included as part of God's family because of the promise and not because they did the law, not because they became Jewish people by being circumcised. So again, a major part of what Paul's trying to do is to show God's people now consist of those who have faith in Jesus as Messiah, not of those who, you don't merely need to become Jewish, but rather as people of the nations, as uncircumcised Gentiles, you come before God and worship at that high mountain, which is Jesus, the embodiment of Israel. Ephesians 2:14, the wall of division between Jews and Gentiles has been torn down in Christ. In the Messiah, there's no longer this great distinction. Physically, yes, different, but not spiritually. Spiritually, part of the same family, partaking in the same promises. But this point that I'm making is that the hope of Israel has become the hope of the world. The hope of Israel through Jesus as Messiah has become our hope. And we as the nations can worship God as a part of God's family, partaking in God's promises to Israel. So how do we walk in light of this tension of the age being already started, the age to come where God fulfills all of his promises already being started in us with the Holy Spirit, and yet there are still many people who don't follow. There are still many people who persecute those who follow Jesus as Messiah. In some ways, we're in a similar situation to the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Zealots as we think about what is our role in waiting. How do we wait? Do we wait like the Sadducees, saying that the current place where God is working, which is the church, is perfect and is everything that God intended, and we forget about the fulfillment of everything? Where God is going to create the spotless bride of Christ? Do we wait like the Pharisees, who in some ways were so book-centered that they missed Jesus? Do we wait like the Essenes, who separated themselves from other groups because they felt like things aren't the way they should be yet, and they weren't? But yet they don't realize that God was going to fulfill his promises to all people, regardless of their group, through Jesus alone. How do we wait? Paul says we wait through the power of the Spirit, having hope. We keep before us the promises of the age to come, and we remember that as a part of God's chosen people, as a part of the people he has chosen, we have the right to be a part of God's coming kingdom, and that's not something to take lightly. There's a song that we sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, where there's a verse that says, you Gentile sinners, never forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Do you hear that? Taking the wealth of what we have, the wealth of the nations, the wealth of the Gentiles, is being spread out before God. But it says, don't forget the wormwood and the gall, which is likely an allusion to the bitterness of the Jewish people being rejected. In Lamentations, it talks about, that's one of the only few times it talks about bitterness and gall together, and it's this lamentation for Israel gone astray and for Israel having gone away from God's promises, accepted idols, gone off into exile. It was this lament for the Jewish people having lost the covenant. You Gentile sinners, don't forget the wormwood and the gall. Don't forget that you too, if you refuse to reject Jesus as Messiah, I'm sorry, if you refuse to accept him, if you reject him as Jesus the Messiah, you too could experience the bitterness of rejection. It's not because of anything we as the nations have done. We as the Gentiles have done nothing to deserve to be a part of God's promises to Israel. And also to pray for Jewish people today to come and join in the covenant people of God through Jesus. You Gentile sinners, never forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Psalm 2. A messianic psalm that was recognized as such by the rabbis in the first century and before. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's that warning. It's only through Christ, it's only through this Messiah that we have hope. Yet Gentiles do have hope if they serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If they kiss the Son, if they say, the Son, the Messiah's lordship is over us, then God's wrath is not on us, as it is for those who don't know the Messiah and haven't cast in their lot with the hope of Israel. But if we serve the Lord with fear, if we enter into this covenant promise that we have the right to enter through Christ, then blessed are all who take refuge in him. Finally, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 26. 22 to 26. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, the light of the Lamb being the light of the world. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, for there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there it is. The hope that we're a part of is the Jewish hope, but the Jewish hope has become the hope of the world.
Thank you very much, Elijah. You did very well at giving us a snapshot of the story of his glory, bringing it all together. Very inspiring. Just give a moment here. Anybody have a takeaway or an inspiration that you want to share here this morning? Just raise your hand if you do. We'll get a microphone to you. I think it's quite incredible that it did not take long for the nations. You think about the wise men coming to Bethlehem, coming into the land of Israel. It did not take long for the nations to begin to flow back in to see what was going on. Even when Jesus was just a baby, just a little boy, they began to come. That's amazing. Love it. Anyone, something you want to share? Something inspired you. Jenny, you get a microphone there. Someone else? Yep, go ahead, Jenny.
Got one there. I just was inspired by the thought that Jesus is the light of the world and how we reflect that light. We're a part of that light. And how, like, if you imagine the world dark and we're all these little lights and kind of a glow and a ember of who God is, and then in the end to be just walking, first of all, to give off that light to the world, which is dark, but in the end to all join that main light that's in heaven. Yeah. It's just, I think it's beautiful.
It's very beautiful. Thank you. Who else has the microphone? Go ahead, Lester.
I was just amazed how the Bible study there in Acts and the message run together of bringing Jews and Gentiles together. I guess that's my takeaway. And the words that Jesus said, hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Yeah. That was the whole mission of God, to bring love displayed to a dark world.
Man, that's good. Someone else? Anyone else yet? Hand over here. Go ahead, Admiral.
See if I can express what I'm thinking here, but just in light of what Sister Jenny said here. So Daniel, the book of Daniel, talks about those that are wise will shine. And then Jesus mentions, I believe, that as well, that then shall the righteous shine in the kingdom of their Father. Mm-hmm. And so may we be of those who have our lamps filled with the oil so that we can be lit. Amen. With the light.
That's good. Thank you. All right. It was a very good, something I just caught on. I guess I'm not sure which part it was. Probably was during Sunday school, but just a reminder again. And then Elijah brought it out that, you know, majority, we think in our connotation, Christianity is Gentiles. That's all we know. And this thing of Jews and Gentiles together just doesn't mean the same to us possibly as it meant back here. But we don't have a lot of connections with the Jewish community, the Jewish world. But the reminder that the gospel was to the Jews first. And praise God, I believe that there are going to be Jews and Gentiles coming together, much more than what we ever know right now. Praise God.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY. Or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.